Lord Jesus, Lord, thank you for the bread, your life broken for us, your body broken for us, and your life flowed out from you to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are weak. We need you every day, every moment. Thank you. We can take your life in to us and by your life live. Lord, empower us, Lord, not only just to walk today facing the problems on earth that make us fall seven times or more, but you raise us up, Lord, even more, Lord. We rely on your life to do your work here on earth. Lord, build us up that we may have a strong testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to share on a topic or a theme, heirs of a salvation too great to neglect. Let's first read some verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said it at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that's it. Then 1 Kings chapter 1. I go from third verse 32 to 40. First Kings chapter 1, verse 32 to 40. And the king David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the king and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, and that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord, the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. Amen. That's our scripture reading. And we may read a few more passages, verses as we go along. Thank the Lord. Last week, Brother Steve shared inheriting kingship. We did not talk beforehand. The topic is related. But we see how the Lord arranged this time my theme today is related to that inheriting kingship from a different aspect. I think there is no overlap and no contradiction between our fellowships. So Roman numeral 1, point number 1. Spiritual rhetorical question shed light on the Bible. The end of Hebrews chapter 1 has two questions, and we can say they are rhetorical questions, but since they're written in the Bible, these are divine questions. And in general, a rhetorical question is one that it's posed as a question, but asserts a statement. It makes an assertion. It could be used as emphasis or proof. Well, it's written in the Bible, and these can shed great light for us. Let's first take an example from where the verse is quoted, "Sit thou on my right hand." It's quoted from Psalm 110. And in Matthew, you may remember the story one time, Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees, and they ask him a bunch of questions, trying to corner him, trying to make him trip on his own words. But they couldn't. When Jesus asked them a question, and said, "Okay, what say ye the Messiah, Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Son of David." Then Jesus asked, "Then why does he call him Lord?" So that's a rhetorical question, but to understand what the argument the Lord has made and cornered them and silenced them, we got to just take a closer look. There is an assumption by convention, and even the Pharisees accepted, that the older doesn't call younger Lord, because younger ones are subordinate to the older. But then the Lord said, "Then why does David in spirit call Messiah, who they said is son of David, why does he call him Lord? He's younger, the son of David." And they couldn't answer that. Well, what does that rhetorical question say or prove? Well, we know the Pharisees, they're only outward. They didn't look at Jesus, or they didn't look at Christ from the spirit view. So spiritually, Christ was before David. Christ is God himself, eternally in time before him, and eternally more powerful than David. So, of course, David has to call him Lord. And that verse also says, the Lord says to my Lord, that's God the Father says to God the Son, Jesus, sit thou on my right hand. The parties are involved there. So let's look at point A, the first question in Hebrews. Now let's go back to Hebrews. The first question is, to which angel said he at any time? To which angel? When you look at that question, it demands a search or a look in the Bible. It says, to which one? To which angel? To which one? Well, the Hebrews, they ought to conclude, the answer, of course, is none. To no angel. What's the statement? What's the assertion there? The assertion is God never said to any angel, sit thou on my right hand. But the corresponding point, or by contrast, God said to whom? Said to Jesus the Son. And that's written in two places in the New Testament. One, Matthew 22, we just touched upon that. And the other, even in the book of Acts 2, chapter 2, even David himself said, it's written, David did not ascend to heaven, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand. And that's Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So, and indeed, in reality, what God said and to Jesus said it, Jesus is the one sitting on the throne right now. So we thank the Lord for that. So that's the first question, to which angel said he at any time. The next point, point B. Second question is, are they not all ministering spirits for them which shall be heirs of salvation? So as we can look, imagine the Hebrews at that time, they're believers, but they have Jewish background. They, reading this verse, say, are they not ministering spirits? Ministering spirits. Well, first of all, what is the minister? Minister means, to minister means to serve, to wait on, to attend to the needs. And usually it's attendant needs of the sick, older, elderly, or babies. Those that are in need of help, in need of service. The Hebrew believers at that time, I'm just imagining it, maybe when they're reading this, they know, those who know the scripture, they know this is a quote from Psalm 104. It says, the Lord makes his angels spirits and ministers, still referring to angels, ministers, he made them flames of fire. So I think the Hebrews readers, they know, oh yeah, yeah, angels are ministering spirits and flames of fire. They could even be reminded of Elijah when he was taken up. He couldn't fly, he didn't have wings. He needed angels to transport him to heaven. And that was the chariots of fire. They were ministering spirits, flames of fire. And they took him to heaven. Right, so then the question then is, yeah, are they not ministering spirits? Yes, the answer is yes. Then it should emphasize or prove there is no justification for any Hebrew at that time who might be worshiping angels. There's no justification to worship angels. So that's the first part, ministering spirits. And the second part, for them who are heirs of salvation. Last week, Brother Steve touched a little bit upon heirs. I think it's very precious. And I'll just also share along the same line. First, heir, in the more narrow definition, is one who was written in a will by someone else, the testator, who was going to pass all things that he had, his estate, to the one named in the will. That's the heir. And when the testator dies, then the will takes effect, and the estate passes on to the heir. Well, that's more of the strict, narrow definition, or even a legal definition of an heir. But it could be broadened to mean just anyone who inherits or receives anything. That's a more broader definition. And in the Bible, thank the Lord, there is the concept of God, he's the testator. He made a testament, and it's in the book of Hebrews. God cannot die, but Jesus vicariously died and therefore made that testament effective. Otherwise, a testament has no force when the person is still alive. We know that's from Hebrews. And how about heirs of salvation? So that's we just look at what an heir is. Heirs of salvation. Of salvation, in general, I understood it as just receiving salvation, and that is very precious. Once we believe in the Lord, we receive salvation, we're saved. But it could also mean that salvation is the source of salvation. You can think of of as origin or from. So the heirship originates or it's produced from salvation. Because we were formerly enemies of God, fallen people. How can we even attain to heirship? It's because of salvation. And of salvation could also mean the quality or the characterization of us. We are heirs because of salvation. And angels or other people, when they look at one day, they look at us inheriting, they can say, well, these people are heirs of salvation because they experience salvation. They received and experience salvation. So kind of like the other term in Colossians, sons of disobedience, right? It's characterized those, we formerly were sons of disobedience. But now after receiving the Lord, we are heirs of salvation. So praise the Lord for that. Next point, letter C. I pray that we may, because that's why we read the verse, how can we escape if we neglect such great salvation? I try to capture heirs of salvation with how can we escape such great salvation. So that it's like that hymn we just sung by A.B. Simpson, once was half of a salvation. Well, sadly, I may have been in just the beginning stages of not even half of salvation. I've been in beginning stages of salvation for so long. But then he said, and now uttermost. Salvation can save us to the uttermost, not half, not beginning, not just staying at I believe and then go to heaven someday. But what is full salvation? Well, May the Lord show us, we touch a little bit upon that as well. So let's read on point C, 2 Timothy 2:10. The point is salvation entails eternal glory. I hope this puts a new perspective of we cannot belittle salvation, how great a salvation it is. It says, I endure all things for, this is Paul saying, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. You know, salvation comes with eternal glory. And then he also wrote in other place, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, our affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. So one is, he just says, eternal glory, and then the other place, eternal weight of glory. Well, first, that little word, with eternal glory, with eternal weight of glory, it means what? It's attached to it. It's salvation. What is attached to salvation is eternal glory. We cannot wave it. It's not like somebody, if I'm drowning in the ocean, and I say, help, and then the lifeguard comes and saves me, and I say, okay, thank you, and I go on my way. That's not how the Lord's salvation works. The Lord's salvation is he saved us. You think the Lord paid a big price for us just to, he saved us from eternal fire, and that's it? Okay, we're not going to eternal fire, and then what? It doesn't stop there. He paid a great price so that he can save us to eternal glory. And eternal, what is the weight of glory? Weight of glory adds even more emphasis. Weight, what can have weight is substance. The word just means substance or has mass, great mass. And the word, the first time the eternal described time. Time-wise, eternal glory. We'll enjoy eternal glory in time. But the second place in second Corinthians is the quality of it. Its mass is eternal. It's infinite. So infinite in substance and eternal in time. That's what's attached to salvation. We cannot waive it. The Lord saved us so that we also have that salvation with eternal glory. How can Paul also wrote, light, he said, the affliction is light and short and temporal. Well, Apostle went through a lot. Chains were still chains. Prison was still prison. Shipwrecked. He was beaten and stoned. Well, today, we may experience a lot of affliction. Now, opening today, Brother Elijah did the opening. Yes, we face a lot of, we go through a lot of afflictions, stung by bees, we heard, stung by wasps. All the things that we go through, looking for a job or even waiting for the Lord to answer our prayer, the Lord may test us with his word, test our patience with his word. And each time, let's say the Lord promised a job for us, but each time we have an interview, but then got shot down, got rejected. That's disappointing. It's very disappointing. Well, these are all under the affliction. But Paul says, he calls his affliction is probably more than all of us. But he can say, how can he say it's light and short? It is because he puts it, when you measure it against eternity, when you measure that against eternity, then it seems nothing. It seems like nothing. You can look at it mathematically. You know, those who like math, 1 divided by 2 is 0.5. 1 divided by 4 is 0.25. 1 divided by 100, you know the number, it gets smaller and smaller as the denominator gets bigger and bigger. Well, you take then our affliction is the top one, right? Divided by our affliction time, even if we live 100 years of affliction, divided by measure that will set that against eternity, what does that do to a fraction when the bottom goes to eternity? It turns it into zero. It turns it to nothing. That's the idea here. Even a brother once said, some people wished him to live to 100. He was already past 90. So, brothers, thank you, wishing me to live longevity to 100. 100 Even you wish me to a 200, what is that compared to infinite, infinity? Yeah, so that's the idea. Then we can look at all things. Today, what we go through today, that is, have that vision of eternal glory in sight. That is the trick, or that is the trick to seeing our afflictions today as light and short and temporal. Even more, it says that the afflictions worketh for us, works. You know, when we go through affliction, there's something divine going on. And that's, of course, we are believers, and we are enduring in the spirit. Well, don't just suffer in vain and complain in our flesh. Then it's not working. It's working means producing something. It's actually achieving something. If we are abiding in the spirit and enduring with the Lord, it's producing something. Producing what? It's that it's producing more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It is working towards that. With our afflictions today, look at the grace too. The proportion, you can say, small input for infinite output. How much are we putting in to receive what we're getting? Is 100 years of affliction, suffering, is that enough to buy eternal glory? No, it's the Lord's grace, entirely the Lord's grace. So today we may suffer a little shame, we suffer a little persecution here in America, though not physical persecution, but yeah, you know, there may be family or work or people mistreats us. What is that compared to eternal weight of glory? So that is the first point on salvation, how great a salvation it is. Thank the Lord. As we move on to Roman numeral point number two, I wanted to first introduce that concept. Heirs start out very young. Heirs, we as heirs, start out quite vulnerable. As an infant. It's just like an infant. In fact, Paul says, called it an infant, a child. And we need time to grow. And God knows it. So he puts people around us. And he also arranges or sends his servants, who are angels, to help us. So point number two, we'll first look at the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, this idea that heirs begin young and need ministering. So point number two is the Old Testament portrays servants protecting heirs in the procession of enthronement. I've already jumped to the highest reward. But before I jump to that, I want to also just say that portrays servants, meaning they serve. They just serve heirs. And also protect heirs, because heirs starting out young needs protection. They are very, very vulnerable and needs protection. First point on letter A, we'll look at Abraham from Genesis. Abraham's servant serves the proper heir. This is from Genesis 15. First established an heir. Who is the heir? Abraham had many children. Let's see if we can first establish who the heir is. The Lord Jehovah was conversing with Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to give you great exceeding reward. And Abram replied, what would you give me, seeing that I'm childless? And in my household, there's an Eliezer of Damascus. He's the only one I can point to be my heir. Is that my heir? No. The Lord said, no, that's not the heir. But then we know the story. He heard the promise. He went and then begat Ishmael. But Ishmael, he's not the heir either. What did the Lord later say? Or even Sarah said, cast out that bondwoman and her son. So Ishmael is not the heir. Ishmael is not, he's not your heir. But the one coming out of your own bowel shall be heir. And that's Isaac. And later, even Abraham had more sons. After Sarah passed away, he took on a new wife, Keturah, named Keturah, and he had more sons, but none of them was heirs either. It was only Isaac. And it says in Genesis that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So he's the heir. Isaac is the heir. Then later on, Isaac grew up, and Abraham appointed that old servant, his servant. It was actually Abraham's servant, but he appointed him to serve Isaac, the heir. When Isaac was in need to find a wife. And we know the story. So the old servant went to a far land and looked for a wife for Isaac. And then he met the family and even negotiated, gave them gifts, recounted the story. Right? He did a lot, all for the purpose of serving Isaac, the heir, in finding a wife for him, Rebekah. And then even accompanied Rebekah, making sure that she goes home with him to be with Isaac. So just that little summary of the story from Genesis to show that it aligns in God's heart that ministering spirits serve heirs. We are the heirs, right? Minister, and we need ministering. And the Lord God appoints and commissions servants to serve us, whether it could be angels or people. Right, both angels and God and people, servants of God. And then point B, servants protect vulnerable heirs from threats. And so here again, servants and other people. The focus is that the heir being vulnerable needs protection. So again, back to the story of Isaac. After he was weaned, it said that Ishmael mocked Isaac. Well, then in Galatians, we know that was a picture, but Galatians says the reality. It says, he which was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born after the spirit. So Ishmael, you know, typifies the flesh, persecuted Isaac, typifying the spirit. And also, Keturah's sons, they weren't heirs, so what happened after Abraham, or Sarah said, Abraham cast out the bondwoman and Ishmael. Abraham sent away Keturah's sons, because none of them was going to be heirs. He gave them gifts and sent them away, and only Isaac was there receiving the inheritance. But there's a great need in protecting heirs, because heirs are very vulnerable. They're the one named to receive everything. And the other sons, let's just take Ishmael and Keturah's sons, maybe I would think that they might have jealousy. And it could be, if Abraham didn't send them away, they could fight after Abraham passes away. They could fight. And it's like, if I don't get anything, you don't either. It's kind of a crab mentality. If I don't get it, you're not going to get it either. Well, in the spiritual realm, doesn't the Bible say even angels look into what we're about to receive? Angels look into it. Whether are they referring to the good or bad angels, we don't know. It doesn't say. Could be bad, evil angels, devils, but good angels, the good angels, they look into it. Even they desire what we have. But the devils, they may be jealous. They see what we have. They couldn't have it, so they're going to try to make us not have it either. Constantly, you know, around us, whether it's physical danger, spiritual or mental disturbances, it's constantly the enemy, the devils are trying to remove us from heirship, trying to not let us inherit. There's another story from 2 Kings. There was a king of Judah by the name of Ahaziah. I know kings has a lot of names, but just to call it, this is a king of Judah. He died, and his mother seized power. His mother's name was Athaliah. It's hard to say, Athaliah. And his mother seized power and reigned over the land. But she was evil. She was an evil ruler. And she killed all the royal family members so that none of them could be king. But except one, Athaliah, the king who died, his sister took the baby. That was Ahaziah, the king who died. His son survived. The king's sister took the baby and hid him in the temple for six or seven years. And then, see, that's a picture of protection, protecting the heir, because that son was the only one left. He was to be the heir to the throne. And then Jehoiada, the priest, then arranged, he devised a plan to overthrow Queen Athaliah, and then he brought the guards. He first anointed Joash, the son, the baby's name was Joash, and anointed him, and then brought with him guards to the temple. A lot of people came, and there's a lot of shouting, just like kind of like the passage we read of Solomon's enthronement, shouting, "God save the king." And Athaliah saw it, looked down, and saw it, treason, treason. But then they grabbed him and took him out of the temple and killed her, and then set Joash on the throne. So that's another example. He was only 7 years old when he began to reign. And Jehoiada, the priest, mentored him and built him up, taught him the Lord's law. And he did, later it says, he did that which was good in the sight of the Lord. That's King Joash. So we see from even the literal, okay, there's a spiritual meaning behind it, but even the literal has shows the heir needs protection and build up, needs mentoring, because we start out very vulnerable and young. And Jehoiada, the priest, did that. And also the guards protected him as he was enthroned. I come to point C. This is the highest point of an heir. And it's the passage we just read. So C, servants escort the heir in the enthronement procession. In the Old Testament, an enthronement procession is one, a procession in general is like a very formal ceremonial type of gathering of a group of people, and they all walk together with someone from one place to another. That's in general a procession. Just a lot of people in a ceremonial, formal gathering to go from one place to another. What an enthronement is, one enthronement procession is when we just read in Kings where Solomon sat on a mule and all the servants of David, it says servants of David, because David said, "Take with you my servant," the servants of your Lord, referring to David himself. They accompanied him, and they're made up of, you know, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the commander of the military, and then Cherethi, Perizzite, they were the military guards, and then a lot of other servants all gathered in this procession, march to Gihon, the place, and anointed Solomon there. It was a very festive event, is recorded. There's a lot of noise, a lot of sound, music, rejoicing, a trumpet blowing. It's a fanfare. You know, a fanfare is when before a king comes out, they blow the trumpet to get attention. Well, this fanfare and the acclamation announcing that Solomon is king. Well, on the other place, earlier than that, Adonijah had his own plan. He thought he could be king. Adonijah was a brother of Solomon. He thought he was going to be next in throne. But he did not succeed. The King David said, "Solomon shall sit on my throne in my stead." And he did. So they anointed him there in Gihon. And then, of course, protecting the military command, Benaiah and the Cherethites, the guards, went along to protect King Solomon at his enthronement. And also, I like the description, riding on a mule. In the Old Testament part, I was going to just stick more to the literal, but their spiritual significance is much, much greater. The mule, you know, a mule is also a servant. They're bred to serve. They were made of a hybrid, a horse and donkey together. You can say the two type of animals typifies two groups of people. In the New Testament, what two groups of people are often mentioned? First the Jews, then the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, two people. So the mule typifies the two group of peoples, and Solomon, son of David, typifies Christ. And him riding on the mule, that signifies the authority he has, right, to direct, and the mule submits to the rider, Solomon, in obedience and submission. That's a picture of again, kingship, royalty, and the people submitting to him. So I really thought that picture is beautiful. And in another time, this time we want to look at Christ in his procession and throne, to the throne, and also when coming back to earth. But there's a typology here of Solomon. And even more interesting, it says, the ground rent by or with or by the sound of the pipes and the rejoicing. You know, the words there in Hebrews, even in English, piping the pipes and rejoicing with great joy, when they use double words together like that, grammatically it serves a function of intensifying. It's like the hymn we just sang. We're out of words. Where can I borrow words? Well, it says, all right, when they use words to intensify the scene of music and joy so that the ground rent. I had a big puzzle when I came to that. And I had to do a little bit of searching, but I couldn't find it until I prayed to the Lord. Some said that, well, it's an idiomatic expression, kind of like, I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. But back then, there was no expression saying it's so loud that the earth rent. There was none. So we cannot say it's an idiomatic expression. Well, then others said, well, it's just an exaggeration. Oh, Bible just exaggerated. Bible cannot just exaggerate for no reason. We've got to read it very carefully. And so I pray, Lord, what does this mean? Well, then I thought, you know, God does things and he cannot violate the natural law. We call it physics. He doesn't do things that would violate natural law. So if it does say the sound, the earth rent or split, just like the time in Korah, the Korah rebellion, the earth split open and they fell in. It's that same word. If it does say the earth split from the sound, by the sound of them, then I thought, okay, Lord, what happened here? What's happening? No human, okay, that when a soprano singing and then there's a glass, it's called resonant. They sing, she sings to a vibration, and then the glass also has a frequency. When it matches in physics, it escalates the vibration, so that's why it shatters. I said, well, that's called resonance. I said, Lord, is this resonance? Well, if it is, no human could make that loud sound so that earth rent. No human could. You could play pipe to break the earth? No. And then I thought, well, what about the trumpet sound? Trumpet's pretty loud. And even look into the word, when they blew the trumpet, that word blew is not just blowing, it's a thrusting, a very strong thrust. It's the same word that thrusted the peg through Sisera's skull. That strong. Well, today, you know, we may hear that when a jet flies by past the sound barrier, it's called a sonic boom. I said, well, was there a sonic boom or resonance? I said, well, even if it were, no human could have made that sound and no human could have survived. So I pray, well, there's got to be a spiritual meaning for this. And I thought, well, we've been looking at angels. Whether it's got to be a divine, that enthronement time when the earth broke, it's got to be a divine work. So whether the Lord himself did or sent an angel to make the sound, doesn't matter. It's the Lord's doing. Heaven came down. Heaven is a realm of great, ultimate, only authority. And on earth has authority too. But that I believe this is a picture. When heaven came down, shatters the earth. Earth has also the significance of the, you know, the power, kingdom, the principality here on earth. Well, when heaven comes down, it shatters and fractures all earthly authority, whether nations or powers. That's kind of the picture of our Lord Jesus coming down. But today, I didn't want to go in too much of that. Another time, Lord willing, we could look at that. But that's the idea, or that's what I believe, that the Lord did that work of ground renting and the spiritual significance of it. Okay, let's come to point Roman numeral number 3. The New Testament, we now look at it from the New Testament, same idea of heirs of salvation. It says, the New Testament portrays angels as ministering servants who guide, protect, and effectuate salvation for heirs. So no procession this time. Lord willing, another time, we'll look at Christ's enthronement and the procession when he comes back. First point, A, letter A, each heir has an angel who guides and protects. So we're all believers. Do you know, do you have an angel? Do I have an angel? Each individually, do I have an angel? And we may have heard, yeah, I have. Well, what verse do you base that on? Well, I'm going to look at Matthew 18, verse 10. It says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So the way that the grammatical layout is one of these little ones. So one is individually, and then it says their angels. That pattern shows that their angels is not a collective way of saying that, their angels. It's one-to-one, one-to-one. So if you have an angel, he has an angel, he has an angel, and then together their angels, but each one has an angel. So, and this is also supported by, in the book of Acts, where Peter, remember when he was in prison, and then the angel let him out, and he went to the house and knocked on the door, oh, it must be his angel. The Bible records his as individual, his angel. Well, knowing that each one, the Lord has assigned or appoints an angel, we just give thanks, try not to think of too much about it. We know they're there, but let's focus on what what is in the heart of the Lord in assigning or appointing angels to minister to us as heirs. Well, first is in the protection. We need a lot of protection. Even in the book of Acts, the apostles, chapter 5, which we just read, we're going through Acts, they were thrown in prison, and the Lord sent an angel and brought them out, and they went back to the temple, and they continued to preach. And then again, same thing with Apostle Peter. Point B, human servants of God, because I wanted to distinguish servants, angel, and people. Human servants of God and angels effectuate salvation through guidance and chastisement. Here, it's also in the book of Hebrew, I bring in chastisement, guidance and chastisement. We start out as spiritual infants. Galatians does say, Paul says, an heir, so long as he's a child. And the word child is infant. One who is still unable to speak. It's at that level of immaturity. An infant needs teaching, guidance, just like we saw in Jehoiada and Joash. Needs a lot. We have a lot of needs that needed to be attended to. And so the Lord arranges both people, like apostles, prophets, teachers, to minister and teach us and help us and also protect us. But the Lord's salvation, being that it's done already, it's completed, today we still have our free will to experience it or neglect it, to utilize it in all situations. And our free will to neglect it. Some people said, well, by the time of the New Jerusalem, we're all going to be the same. We're all going to be kings. But Brother Collins says, what's the 1,000 years compared to today, just a few days, a few years? 1,000 years is still a long time of of ruling with Christ. So let's not lose out on that reward. What does it mean to effectuate salvation? Okay, now be very careful. I'm not saying that any angel or servants of the Lord are the salvation. No, they effectuate, they help us. They help us experience the Lord's salvation. Because now, looking at it, Galatians, we start out spiritually. What does that mean that if our spiritual life is very small, what life is very big? Soul life. Soul life, and Brother Steve talked a little bit about that too last time. Soul life or the flesh? Flesh. So that's why there's a need for chastisement. And when we mention chastisement, let's look at it positively, because Hebrews says sonship. It has to do with sonship. What son is he whom he does not chastise? What son is he? So it's because he loves us, right? Proverbs, he loves us, he chastises us. So in chastising, there may be times of suffering, and it is the Lord allowing suffering, but with the purpose of restoring, correcting us, bringing us back to him. Take a look at Brother Nee's own experience. Before he came out to serve, the Lord had spoken to him in his heart, go and talk to this older sister and be rebuked by her. This older sister might have been Margaret Barber, I'm not too sure, but he said, he always struggled with the Lord. Lord, I don't want to go, but the Lord tell him, go and be scolded and rebuked by that sister. And then he went there, and then that older sister sees him, calls him by his nickname, and just rebuke him, scolded him unreasonably. And that puts him a lot of affliction in his heart. But he knew from very young already to learn the spiritual lessons. Then later, when the Lord called him out to serve us in the church, he realized all those scolding and rebuking were so beneficial and helpful in bringing him to the service in the church. And the Lord also uses people and also angels in chastisement. Again, in the Old Testament, remember David, he sinned by taking the census of the military. And then the Lord sent an angel to bring about the pestilence. And there at that one time, because David sinned, 70,000 people died. And then as the angel was about to continue, and the Lord said to the angel, okay, that is enough. Well, look at the effect of that. Effectuate meaning, what's the effect of that? The effect of that was David repented. He repented bitterly, saying, Lord, I'm the one that sinned. What did these sheep do? His heart was in torn, and he repented and was restored back. I'll show another example, a quick example. How the Lord had dealt with this sister who wanted to go and learn a type of dance. A dance could be, in general, could be harmless. And we could just dance for exercise. But she wanted to go and learn some kind of dance that was not all that holy. But she was a pursuing sister. She loved the Lord, but somehow she saw something and it was overtaken by flesh to want to go learn this type of dance. Then one day, as she was about to put on high-heeled shoes, she does it all the time, no problem. But that day, somehow her ankle just bent inwards and sprained it. And she knew that it was the Lord. So at that time, it could have been the Lord's angel just touched it, kind of like Jacob touched the hollow of his thigh. Oh, she cried and cried from the Lord. She knew it was the Lord's chastisement. And the effect of it, she gave up wanting to learn and was restored back to the Lord. Good fellowship with the Lord. Yeah. Point C. Believers are saved to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in the hope of eternal life. So last week, again, Brother Steve read this already. Let's read it again. Our sharing is not contradicting, but together. If children, then on the one hand, heirs of God, and on the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. This is Young's literal translation. It brings out that on the one hand and on the other hand. I feel Paul, he was a Roman citizen. He knew back then and under Roman law, it's recognized to have this joint heirship. What is joint heirship? What's the difference between heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? I'll use a simple example. Say a man has a vineyard and he has 10 sons. He could just name all his 10 sons as heirs. And then when he passes away, then the 10 sons will own the vineyard, undivided interest. Any one of them can use all part of the vineyard. But there may be a problem with that, is problem associated with co-ownership. And that is, well, you planted that part. I want this area. I want that part. You know, dispute can arise very quickly. So God in his wisdom made us joint heirs with Christ. So let's say the example of the man with the vineyard, he makes the firstborn heir. And then the other 9 joint heirs with the firstborn. This achieves still the same thing. All 10 can enjoy the vineyard. But the 9, if there are any dispute, the firstborn can resolve all the problem. The inheritance flows from the firstborn. So that's the difference. That's the idea of joint heir. So on the one hand, yeah, we are heirs of God. Both are true. We are heirs of God. On the other hand, joint heirs with Christ. He is the firstborn. And it's by relationship. So the difference between the first scenario and the second is by our relationship with Christ, that's where the heirship is produced. And that relationship is a redemptive one where he paid a precious price with his precious blood in purchasing us. And that's how we can become joint heirs with him. And then Titus also mentions salvation with heirs. It says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, so that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a lot. Let's take it just a little bit, one at a time. Washing. He saved us by the washing. So salvation. Salvation includes the washing. What is washing? Washing just generally means removal of dirt, removal of something unwanted, eliminating unwanted things. What about regeneration? I was really, really puzzled with this phrase, washing of regeneration. Well, if you look in the original Greek, regeneration just means again regenerate, or that word regenerate is genesis. Now that's even more confusing. Again, Genesis? Well, Genesis means the beginning or the birth of something, the coming into being of something. Well, that's just like the book of Genesis. God created heaven and the earth. Well, what is this again then? Again, meaning the previous one had to go, and then another one comes in. That's again. So I thought, well, what is creation? The 6-day creation have to do with washing. And I thought, well, maybe that's not it. And I think, I thought, book of Matthew says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that word generation in the Greek original is the same word Genesis. Oh, then I thought, well, Lord, from Adam to Christ, that was a fallen time. That's the Old Testament. It's the time that Adam fell, but then to the time Christ came, that's another, a new, again, Genesis. It's the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Well, what mechanism would terminate the time of Old Testament, Adam to Christ, terminated and bringing a new Genesis? What instrument or what mechanism? It's the cross. Thank the Lord. It's the cross. When he died on the cross, he terminated all the old. And when he resurrected, right, that's the new creation. So the washing of the regeneration is the washing by experiencing in the dealings of the cross. Brother Spock. Then I thought, oh yeah, Brother Spock. Well, see, sometimes spiritual people said something, I didn't understand it at the time, but then later, it helps us understand. He said, the cross is the best cleansing instrument. It's not just washing our sins away, that's the blood. The cross can wash away all the old from the Adamic Genesis, the Adamic rebellion of devil and death and sin. We can wash those away. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we're also washed by that. Renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit today is the indwelling spirit. We may have heard that term a lot. Indwelling spirit. He lives us, in us. We can have constant fellowship with the Lord. But as we work on earth, we work or deal with people, deal with friends, family, we may forget or be distracted. Then there's a need to renew. Renew also has the same meaning of again. Why do we need again? Because somehow we were distracted. We were first in the spirit, in fellowship with the Lord, but got distracted and we fall out of the spirit, but then renew. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit, get back in the fellowship with the Lord, with God. So that is fellowship, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then, so that we may be made heirs. This is no more clearly said. And he saved us. We just look at the predicate, he saved us so that we may be heirs. That is a purpose. God saving us for that purpose. But I thought, Lord God, do you even need heirs? Abraham's heart expresses the Father. So Brother Nee already opened up the scripture from Old Testament. So let's look a little bit about the spiritual significance. God the Father, Abraham typified God the Father. And Abraham said, I have no heir. What you give me all these, I have no heir. And so it kind of shows he has a desire to have an heir that he can pass on all the riches to. Our God the Father, well, he has heir, Jesus Christ already. What more? Why would he even want to save us? So that he had more heirs. Well, this, it just shows God's heart in his infinite will that he had an heir. This is already in Hebrews 1. He made him heirs of all things. Then in Romans, we as children joint heirs with Christ. It's like God the Father wouldn't be happy with just a firstborn heir. He wants many, 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 many sons to be joint heirs with his son, Jesus. Thank the Lord. And in hope, according to the hope of eternal life, I pray that this may also be our encouragement in enduring afflictions today. You know, according to, when we endure afflictions today, let's just think. Our affliction ought to be us experiencing salvation according to a certain standard. And that standard is hope of eternal life. This hope is not an uncertain hope. It's not a wish for hope. It's a confident expectation that we will have it. So experience, what does that mean? When we have afflictions today, is to think, oh Lord, today I am going through a little bit of suffering, but my direction is eternal glory. My direction is eternal weight of glory. It is to be heirs with Christ and ruling and reigning that kind of glory with Christ forever and ever. So I pray that these kind of different pieces from different passages together, we put together a small picture of heirs of salvation and how we ought not to neglect such great salvation. Shall we close with a word of prayer? Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you and give you honor and glory. You are the one sitting on the throne on the right hand of the majesty with all power. We can rest in peace in that you are in full control. Lord, when we encounter little bit of sufferings today, or here on earth, little persecution, or some people deal with us not nicely, or illness, or waiting on your Lord, although we can rest and trust that the one on the throne, the universal power, authority, is given to you, oh Lord. And you are also the one who saved us. Oh, this salvation is so big, so great. Oh Lord, from your word, I pray, we all pray that we may be encouraged to go on. Even it's like the Hebrews, when they face a little persecution, they want to backstep. But Lord, let us not go backwards. Let us press on and await with that confident expectation of eternal life, which you promised. Lord, help us endure also, oh, with the grace, when a little bit of chastisement, knowing, oh, we are fallen people. We need to repent. It is our fault when things happen to us, Lord, our own fault. But you loved us and you chastised us and make us your sons and heirs. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.